Well, warm greetings to everyone. Today I would like to look at and consider God's tabernacle. Now, the theme of God's tabernacle runs through the Bible. What meaning does God's tabernacle have for us today? Well, with a better understanding of the tabernacle and its various parts, many scriptures open up their deep meaning. Mr. Bryce, in a recent sermon or a series of sermons on the book of Hebrews, goes through this particular aspect in chapters 9 and 10 particularly, and he goes also into part of chapter 11. But brethren, for the first 2,500 years, God worked with only a few chosen individuals like Enoch, Noah, and Abraham, and then Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. God chose Israel to be his people so he could reveal himself as creator and ruler, that he could show that he was the great creator and the ruler and the great supreme being. And God, through the nation of Israel, could also make known his plan, his laws, and blessings to all the nations. If they would obey God, they would be richly blessed. And today, for spiritual Israel, God has made known his purpose, his plan for mankind. He has made known his laws, a whole way of life. And when they're obeyed, there's great blessings. When they're disobeyed, there are cursings and penalties for living a certain way of life. Now, the children of Israel represented the eternal God amongst the nations. And Mr. Herbert Armstrong, in his book The Mystery of the Ages, devotes a whole chapter to Israel, and he calls it the mystery of Israel. And they also had a part, Israel had a part, in preparing for the kingdom of God. So God put his presence among a multitude of people, his people, Israel. And it was through the tabernacle system that God's holiness dwelt in the midst of the Israelites. You notice the scripture here in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, if you turn there please. Here in this chapter, the eternal God is speaking to Moses, and he's giving instruction to Israel through Moses in what he wanted. And he lays down certain things, and he tells Moses why he wants a tabernacle built. And in verse 8 of Exodus chapter 25, it says, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." So God wanted a sanctuary or a sacred place, that I may dwell among them. And so God wanted to be there in the midst of his people. Now, the tabernacle moved around, but only under certain conditions. It could only be done under certain conditions. And we see those mentioned in Exodus chapter 40, Exodus chapter 40, and verses 34 to 38. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34, commencing there. "And then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting, because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all of their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire over it by night, and in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." So here was the instruction, that when the cloud was there and present, they stayed, and they did not move. And they carried out those instructions. And they followed that, and a great miracle was before their eyes. And so we see that how important it was that they followed the instructions that God gave them. The Levites had the responsibility in transporting and setting up the tabernacle. We see that in Numbers chapter 1, in Numbers chapter 1 and verses 50 to 54. Mr. Jonathan Bryce, in a sermonette, fine sermonette, explaining and mentions this in his sermonette to us. In Numbers chapter 1 and verse 50, we read, "But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings, and over all things that belong to it. And they shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall set it up. And the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." And verse 52, "And the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, and every one by his own camp, and every one by his own standard, according to their armies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so they did." They followed the instructions. But that was given to the Levites to transport, to set it up, to take it down, and that was their responsibility. Now, outside the nation of Israel, God was not working with the rest of humanity. They were referred to as Gentiles or the uncircumcised. The other nations did not have access to God. But did all Israel have access to God? Well, the working of the tabernacle shows they did not. Now, the children of Israel had a very, very good attitude towards the building of the tabernacle. They had a right approach to it. And they went about their task in a very diligent way. And that's mentioned here in Exodus chapter 35. We can learn of their attitude and their approach in Exodus chapter 35 and verses 4 and 5, first of all. That's Exodus 35 and verse 4. "And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart," and that was necessary to have a willing heart, a giving heart, "let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, and bronze, and purple, blue and purple, and scarlet yarn, fine linen thread, and goat's hair." So they were to bring these things to the building and the tabernacle and of giving in this way, and to give up some of their possessions. And in verse 20 of the same chapter, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of the meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garments." And in verse 22, "And they came, both men and women, as many as had the willing heart, and brought earrings, and nose rings, and rings, and necklaces, and all jewelry of gold, that is, every man who offered an offering of gold to the Lord." And then chapter 36 and verse 5, "And they spoke to Moses, saying, The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do. So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, Let neither man nor woman do any more work of the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing." So they had things they wanted to bring, but they said, that's enough. They had enough, and they had a wonderful attitude. And we know in God's people over time, who really have their heart in God's work, have been giving and very generously giving to the work down through the years. It took 6 months to complete the tabernacle. It was much intricate and detailed workmanship, and God gave instructions, clear instructions, on how he wanted it done. And it was to be done in detail, it was to be done right, with quality, and it was to be carried out. And so we read, when we look at chapters 25, 26, and 27 of Exodus, the instructions that God gives to Moses in the building of it in chapters 35 to 40. We won't turn there and go into all the different aspects of the building of it in detail. But around the tabernacle was a section was curtained off from the rest of the Israeli camp. So we see that this was an area that was set up. And to give you an idea of the size of it, there was a curtain or a divide, and it measured 150 feet long by 70 feet wide and 7.5 feet high. Now, working on the calculation that a cubic is 18 inches, it could be more, but that was the, we'll take that measurement. And so this, the boundary area or the fencing or the curtain or whatever you would like to call it, the boundary area, it measured 50 yards long by 25 yards wide, and had the fence area was 7.5 feet high. The entrance into it, which was facing east, was 30 feet of an entrance to go in. And the next, when you go right in, when they went right inside, the Israelites, the first thing that they would see was the altar of burnt offering. The altar of burnt offering. And then after that was the laver. And that was followed then by the tabernacle itself. And it faced east in the same direction as the entrance. And it measured, the total size of the tabernacle was 45 feet by 15 feet, and it was 15 feet high. So that was 45 feet, the total size of it, by 15 feet wide and 15 feet high. Now, it was divided into two parts, the holy place and the most holy place. The holy place measured 30 feet by again 15, and the most holy place was 15 feet square, or cubic actually. Now, inside the holy place was the lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. That was in the holy place. And in the most holy place contained the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. So we will go into more detail as we go on with regards to the parts of the tabernacle. Now, no uncircumcised person was allowed to enter. They were not allowed to enter. They stayed outside, and they could not get into the inner courtyard. The Israelites could enter and offer their sacrifices on the altar, provided that they were not spiritually unclean. They had to be spiritually clean. The children of Israel could not enter the tabernacle itself. They could not go into the tabernacle. They could go into the inner courtyard, into that boundary area, they could enter. And they could bring in their sacrifices to be offered up to God. As far as the tabernacle itself is concerned, only the Levites could enter the tabernacle. And that was the front part, called the holy place. And only the high priest could enter the second part, called the Holiest of Holies, or the Most Holy Place, or it's referred to also as the Holiest of All. And then, and only then, could he go in just once a year on the Day of Atonement. So we had here the Gentiles in the outer court, the Israelites in the inner court, the Levites in the Most Holy part, the front part, and the High Priest inside the Holiest of Holies, and that was only once a year. Now, this shows how limited the access to God was before Christ came to this earth. And the Apostle Paul mentions here in Ephesians chapter 2, he was saying of the Gentiles here in Ephesians in chapter 2 and in verse 11 and 12. Ephesians, the second chapter, if you turn there please to Ephesians 2 verse 11. And we notice here, it says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcised by what is called the circumcised, made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That's what Paul was saying of the Gentiles at one time. And Paul even makes reference to the limited access even the priests had with God in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 to 8. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6, 7 and 8. That's Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part," that's the holy place of the tabernacle, "performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went along once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." And verse 8, "And the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was still standing." So we see that Paul is saying there was limited access to God, and it was only a gradual movement as it went closer and closer to God's throne. We see that only the high priest could enter in, that was just once a year. So the tabernacle was a symbol of a limited access to God, but with Christ's sacrifice, a new and living way opened up to enter the holiest of holies. And we see this mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 and 20. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh." So we see that through Christ's death, that it made it all possible. Now, if we just go to see something at when Christ died, at Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 to 51. Matthew chapter 27 and verses 50 and 51. It says, "When Jesus, when he cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit." And just, we could add just before that and reading that, say, and it's, we could look at and consider that what had happened. It says, "But another, taking a spear, pierced his side." So Christ died through shedding of his blood, as we know from other scriptures and we know from here. And then it goes on to say in verse 51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split." So the veil was torn from top to bottom. And no doubt it was a large veil or curtain. And I would think that it tore not only from top to bottom, but right in the center. And through it, through this new and living way, this permits contact with God without an earthly priesthood. That is not necessary. We have access now straight to the very throne of God, all made possible through Christ's sacrifice. So how does this new entrance to God operate? Well, each part of the tabernacle represents a spiritual step to gain a closer relationship with God. So each part of the tabernacle, and we will look at it, represents spiritual steps that we can gain a closer relationship with God as we proceed from right from the very beginning. See, the Gentiles were shut off from God's presence by curtained wall around the tabernacle, around even the tabernacle area. Now, through Christ's sacrifice, that curtain symbolizing an opening and making it possible. And back to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians, the second chapter and verse 14. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. For he himself, speaking of Christ, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us. So through Christ's sacrifice, a wall was broken down, a way of an entrance to go on right through. At times past, we were Gentiles in the outer courtyard. We were the outside, spiritually. And we may, if we were of any age, we were in that state prior to God calling us. But when a person is called and has fellowship with God's church, in effect, enters the holy area where God is working with his people. God was there, and for us now, an entrance and a way when God opens our mind, and going from this outer courtyard and entering into the inner courtyard where the children of Israel were able to enter. So we entered, at that time, we entered, if you like, an inner courtyard. We had this entrance, I'd say, about 30 feet. Now, after the Israelites entered the holy area, before them was the altar of sacrifice. The altar of sacrifice was the first thing that they came to and that would be seen. And it stood 4.5 feet high by 7.5 feet square. And it was made of acacia wood. It was covered with brass and it was hollow. And it stood 4.5 feet high. But there was an area around it where the Israelites would be there and be around, and where the Levites would be able to stand and offer the sacrifice. So we come to see and understand that God's calling is not enough. If one wants to draw closer to God, that he or she has to accept Christ's sacrifice. We have to accept Christ's sacrifice. We come into God's church, and we came into God's church. We came to certain knowledge, we understood certain things before we came to into the church or came into the attendance in the church. Then we started to learn and grow more and more at Sabbath services, and Bible studies, and through booklets, through the correspondence course, we started to learn. As God was opening our minds, we came to understand the need to accept Christ's sacrifice. That was part of what we came to understand, of course, also with that, was repentance. Turning away from the wrong way of life and living God's way of life. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 to 15, we read here, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And verse 15, "And for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, and by the means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Well, this is going from a physical plane to a spiritual plane, from the old covenant to a new covenant. Now, sacrificial law was a reminder of sin for the children of Israel, and also to teach them, and to all of them, to come to understand that the need of a Messiah, that was needed. So they had to offer the sacrifice, and we came to understand the tremendous need for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so when we entered into and started to understand that and entered into counseling for baptism, we had to come and understand that we had to accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And also, of course, to repent of the direction that we were going in. So that was fundamental. The very first thing for the children of Israel they had was to offer sacrifices. Christ is our sacrifice, and the one who gave his life in a very perfect and complete way, making it all possible that we can be reconciled to our Father in heaven and to start on a path that will lead to eternal life. Now, between the altar of the sacrifice and the tabernacle was the laver. It was a great brass basin, and the base itself was brass, and that's where the Levites washed before entering the tabernacle. They washed their hands and feet, and they had to do that and cleanse themselves before God. So the next step after repentance and accepting Jesus Christ in baptism is baptism. We have to come to understand before we enter into baptism Christ's sacrifice. It's not something that we suddenly come to understand just when we're being baptized. That is something that we had to understand before we actually went into baptism and were willing to be baptized. So baptism, the purifying of our sins in water. Again, in Hebrews chapter 10, this time verse 22, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, if you just turn there, it says, "Let us draw near with a true heart," with a honest heart, a sincere heart, "in full assurance of faith," having that right faith, godly faith, "having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Our bodies washed, symbolizing when we are baptized, a washing of ourselves and clean before God. Now we know also that it is a burial in Romans chapter 6. It talks about the burial of the old self and coming up to a newness of life and a new creature, if you like, a new person, but we're washed. And so for us to enjoy a closer relationship with God, we have to enter into baptism. Now forgiven and reconciled to God, we can enter the tabernacle. We can enjoy that much, much closer relationship with God. So we come now to the tabernacle itself, the outer veil or a screen. It was made of very fine linen, and pure and purple and scarlet were used, and beautiful materials. And that was that outer veil. So we enter into the tabernacle as the Levites were able to do, into the first part. But once inside, there are three objects before us. And on the left, as we enter in, on our left-hand side was the golden candlestick, the golden candlestick. Now, it was made from pure gold. And these dimensions and sizes are in Haley's handbook. It was made of pure gold, 5 feet high and 3.5 feet across at the top. It had a center shaft, and then it had three branches on each side. So there were 7 parts of the candle. It weighed something like 100 weight. And we know 7 is a significant number, and it's used in many places in the Bible. This is this beautiful golden candlestick. And it was the only light in the holy place. That was the only light. It is mentioned here in Exodus chapter 27. In Exodus chapter 27 and verses 20 to 21. Exodus chapter 27 and verse 20. "And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually." There was continual burning. And in the tabernacle of the meeting outside the veil which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend to it from evening until morning before the Lord. And it shall be a statute for ever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. So we see that it was olive oil was used, pressed oil, pure oil was used for the burning of the candlestick to give the light, the only light in the holy place. And Christ, he described himself as the light of the world. And he does that in many places. John records that. And inspired to write that Christ was the light of the world. And brethren, so are we in Matthew and should be. That's what we should be. In Matthew chapter 5 and verses 14 to 16. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. And Christ said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be broken." So we are to be lights in this world, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, that it gives light to all who are in the house. It says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and purify your Father in heaven." So through our good works, our deeds, our actions, we can glorify God in heaven. So we are to be lights in this dark world. And Christ was the brought light to this world. And so we see that oil represents God's Holy Spirit. It was filled with oil and imparts light. And oil represents the Holy Spirit, and God's Spirit produces spiritual light. So after baptism is the laying on of hands and the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. And greater access to God then is achieved. We are now begotten children of God. Begotten children of God. Very special before God. We've taken the steps of understanding Christ's sacrifice, taking the steps then of baptism, and then the receiving of God's Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. And then to let God's light shine and God's Spirit to produce the fruits and good actions and do the right thing, the godly things. And we reject the ways of this world. We reject Satan's way. And we want to live God's way as God lays down in his word through his laws and the way it's amplified in the Bible. And so we have a close contact with God. Now we are God's children. We now are begotten of God, and God has tremendous things for each one of us, brethren. The next item that we would see, and this would be on our right-hand side, the candlestick was on the left, on the right-hand side was the table of showbread. The table of showbread. Now, it was 3 feet long by 1.5 feet wide. So it wasn't a large table, but it was three feet long by 1.5 feet wide, and it stood just over 2 feet. It was made of acacia wood, and it was overlaid with pure gold. And then there were rings on each corner, as many of the different parts of the tabernacle had rings, so that it was easy to transport. A pole would go through the rings, and they could carry the different parts of the tabernacle. So that was the table of showbread. And it held 12 loaves of unleavened bread prepared each Sabbath. In Leviticus chapter 24, we see it mentioned here in Leviticus chapter 24 and verses 5 to 9. Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 5. "And you shall take the fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it, and 2 tenths of an ephah, which shall be of in each cake. And you shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on a pure table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, and it shall may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And every Sabbath you shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. So we see these 12 loaves, and they represented the 12 tribes then, the 12 tribes of Israel. But now God's people have access to spiritual food of God's word each Sabbath. Each Sabbath we can come and we can have spiritual food. And we know in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, that we are to live by every word of God. But in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." So we are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's God's way of life, through God's laws that he has set, and we will be filled. So we should come to Sabbath, the Sabbath day, assembling before God with a group or maybe by ourselves alone, but it's still the Sabbath, it is holy time that we assemble ourselves, and we should come hungry, hungry spiritually, and we will be fed, we will be nourished. So that's a very important part of our growth, brethren, that we take in the words that we hear and be strengthened, to be encouraged by the spiritual food that we receive. We also have the opportunity, of course, to worship God, to sing praises to God on his Sabbath day, a holy time that he has set for our use, not only for our physical good, but for our spiritual good as well. So that physical food is there for us, and we greatly rejoice before God when we hear his word expounded to us. And it's with deep appreciation that we have of hearing God's truth and God's ways that are laid down. And that's the way it's been. If we've been faithful over the years of hearing from God's apostle in our time, the only end time apostle, Mr. Herbert Armstrong, and then those who are faithful to that word, and to God's word, lay down in God's word and following that. The third item before entering the inner veil was the altar of incense. Now, incense was to be burned morning and evening. And if we go back to Exodus chapter 30, this is the altar of incense. Exodus chapter 30 and verses 7 and 8. Exodus chapter 30, and well, in verse 6 it says, "And you shall put it before the veil," that is before the ark of the testimony, "before the mercy seat," that is over the testimony, "where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn it sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps, and he shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn the incense on it in a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations." So we see that was the instruction that was given. Now, incense means something, and we can learn from it in Revelation chapter 8, in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 3 and 4, where incense is again mentioned. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 3. "And then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, ascending before God from the angel's hand." So incense represents our prayers before God. And God's people are led and should be led by the Holy Spirit. We have to be led by God's Holy Spirit, and we receive God's word on the Sabbath, and we're nourished. And we send our prayers daily before God's throne to grow closer and closer to God. Now in, and I won't turn, but you'll turn to, but you will see in Exodus chapter 30, verse 36, some of the compounds that were made for the incense were to be beaten small. And so our prayers should be beaten small and offered before God. And God loves to hear from his people. And we love and should love to get down on our knees and pray to our Heavenly Father. And as we do, it is through Jesus Christ that we come to our Father in heaven. So our prayers are so important. And of course, we are to be nourished spiritually by reading God's Word, and then to pray to God, to be close to God in our prayers, and to make it special time that we can get down on our knees twice a day, or maybe even three times a day, if that is possible. And we can always pray to God in different situations, but on our knees, both knees, before God, before His throne, and we draw close to God. We talk about, we pray to Him, we ask of God, we beseech God for His guidance, His help, His direction, and not only in our lives, but the lives of others, for His work, and remembering others as well. So now that we are symbolically ready to enter through the veil into the Holy of Holies, with gratitude and humility before our loving God, we have that humble heart, humble attitude that is so necessary for us as we come before God's throne on our knees, and as we serve God in our whole way of life. We do it with humility. We walk by faith. We approach God's throne. Yes, we can approach God's throne with confidence, with boldness, that God, we are His people, and that He has shown great mercy and love upon us, but also that we can do it and should do it in a humble way. So we pass through the veil. It was made of the finest linen. It was again purple and scarlet, very beautiful. And that veil was there. We know that, as we saw in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51, where that was torn. So we have access right now to the very throne of God. So in front of us, as we enter into the holiest of holies, was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. It was a chest. It measured something like 3¾ feet long by 2¼ feet wide by 2¼ feet high. And it too was made of acacia wood and covered with pure gold. And those two cherubim were there covering the top and the top of it. And also, of course, there was four rings for transportation. Now the lid of the ark, which was made of pure solid gold, was called the mercy seat. And upon it, the high priest sprinkled the blood of the sin offering on the Day of Atonement. And that depicts God's powerful throne. So, brethren, we can come before God's throne, and we can worship God. And that's what we're doing, coming before the great throne of God when we serve Him, when we pray, when we come before Him continually, at Sabbath services, or whenever we bow our heads and we come before God's throne, and we ask for His, perhaps His blessing on the food, or many other occasions that we have to pray to God, we're coming before His throne. So the reward, right contained in the Ark of the Covenant, are three objects inside the ark, and they represent three blessings God gave His covenant people. Three things. So there's a great reward there for us. There was manna, Aaron's rod, and the rod of authority. There was manna, Aaron's rod, which was a rod of authority, permitting him to represent God's people before Israel. And the third item was the tables of stone with the Ten Commandments. So here, contained in the Ark of the Covenant, are these three things. And this is the reward for those who persevere and overcome, brethren. And that's something that we have to do. In our life, it is persevering and overcoming. It's all done with God's help, but we have our part to do. We have to persevere. We have to stay with it. We will not be budged. We will not give away. We will not be deflected from our calling and the understanding that was given to us, that the way God had revealed things to us. And we're grateful and thankful to God's apostle in the end time, Mr. Herbert Armstrong. And he understood, and God revealed things to him, and he in turn made it known to us. We have today that truth. We can grow more and more in truth, yes, in certain areas, and to look at our lives, to see where we can change and overcome and grow, and we have to do that. So very much part of our life is overcoming and growing and changing, and we have to work on ourselves. It does take effort. It takes real effort. So these objects, they're mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 3 and 4 of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. And it says, "And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant." That was the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments. And these have spiritual significance for us if we keep God's covenant to the end. We have to keep God's covenant to the end. We made a covenant with God. We made an agreement with God upon repentance that we would obey and serve and follow God's way of life, and He would bless us with eternal life. So these three blessings God promises us at Christ's coming. Now, the golden pot with manna represents everlasting life, which only Christ can give. And He wants to give it. He wants to give it to His people, those who are faithful and true to His word. And God is certainly a merciful God and a loving God, and that's the God that we serve, one who has tremendous love for His people. In John chapter 6 and verses 47 to 51, John chapter 6, read at the Passover service, in John chapter 6 and verse 47, we'll just break into a long chapter here, but in verse 47 of John chapter 6, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead, and this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that you may eat it and not die." Not die, and we know that's second death, but to God, to Christ, when He was talking, He saw the physical end of this life as a sleep, or as Mr. Bryce has referred to it, as a pause in life. And maybe Christ didn't see it as death in the sense, because it's just like a sleep and we wake up. And what Christ is referring to here is the second death, as we would call it, but that was the real death, Gehenna fire. "But they may eat it and not die." There'll be no dying in real death. In verse 51, "For I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." So eternal life is there. The promise of eternal life, brethren, is given to each one of us if we're faithful, that we have reached the point of coming to repentance and baptism, receiving God's Holy Spirit, being led by God's Holy Spirit, growing and overcoming, looking to God, serving God, yielding and submitting our lives to God. Then God will want us in His kingdom and has promised us eternal life. Eternal life, no more death, no more death at all, and will not die, as Christ said. The next item that was in there was Aaron's rod, and it blossomed to show who God's placed in authority. We see in Numbers chapter 17, verse 10, Numbers chapter 17, and just one verse here in this chapter. This in verse 10. "And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony, to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their murmurings away from me lest they die. And so it is described here about the budding of Aaron's rod in this chapter. And there is authority. Authority was there to show where God was working. And he was working through Moses and Aaron. So the second reward will be a rod of authority to rule over the nations. In Revelation chapter 2, this promise is given. Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26. And he who overcomes, and that is stressed many times, overcoming, and keeps my works until the end, holding on to the things that are precious to us unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and power will be given as great powerful spirit beings who have eternal life, who have eternal life. And it goes on in verse 27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. A rod of iron, that is authority, having authority and being able that when a thing is decreed and when it goes out from Jerusalem, that certain things are going to be done and implemented, they will be implemented. There will be authority there and be able to carry out the instructions that are given. The instructions to whatever area it would be, and it will be with firmness and will be carried out. And it describes it as a potter's vessels shall be broken in pieces. So it will be carried out in loving, dedicated concern for human beings. It will not be to beat people, to hurt people, but to teach people, to instruct them in the right way. But there will be authority there. It will come from Jesus Christ and through the God family to administer God's way of life on this earth. The third area, third thing that was in the Ark of the Covenant was the tables of stone with the Ten Commandments. And God promises he will write his laws in our hearts. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And after those days, says the Lord, thou wilt put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them their God, and they shall be my people. So a time will come when we will automatically want and keep God's laws. It will be a whole way of life for us now that we have to battle against. We have to battle against the way we are, the difficulties that we have, the challenges that come in life and the difficulties and problems, and to keep God's law. Certain things we keep automatically. We don't have to think too much, should I do this or should I do that? We know that this is the way it is, and we built that into our character. If you like, it is a habit, and we can have good habits, we have bad habits, and good habits are good and bad habits are bad. So we have to have the good things in life, the right things, the godly things, and make it part of our life, and we understand that. We don't have to think too much about a certain thing. We know that we keep God's law, and it's a way of life. We don't want to hate. We don't want to, in that sense, kill. We don't want to hate anybody, any person, but we want to show love and concern. And that is part of when God's Spirit flows in and out through us. So a time will come when we will automatically want and keep God's laws. It will be part of us and part of a way of life. And that will be tremendous. And of course, it's going to be kept, and God's laws will be taught during the millennium. And we'll have an opportunity to teach God's way of life based on his laws in a future time. And we look forward so much to that time, to a time when Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom on this earth. And people will be taught the right way of life. Godly way of life will bring great blessings. And when they don't, they will learn lessons, and we'll be able to teach that. So God's commandments are so important, the Ten Commandments, and the amplification and the spiritual understanding of God's law, the spiritual application of God's Ten Commandments, so important for us. But Christ, of course, and God making it all possible through our calling, through Christ's sacrifice, that is a tremendous gift. So this is the process God designed for mankind to have absolute access to and fellowship with Christ and the Father. That is so important for us, brethren, that we have access to God, our Father, and with Jesus Christ. But with each spiritual step through the symbols established by the tabernacle, we draw close to God, closer and closer to Him, to receiving the ultimate reward that awaits us at Christ's return, at Christ coming back to this earth, when He will then offer us eternal life. It will be given to us. And that will be God's great pleasure, tremendous pleasure that it will give the God family, that when He comes back to this earth, that eternal life will be offered and will be there and present for those who have been faithful, those who have held on to the truth. And so that's, brethren, what we have to do. We have to hold on through all the difficulties, through the problems and the difficulties that we have, that we will remain faithful to the end, growing and overcoming. And at that coming of Christ, we will have a unique relationship with our Savior and Elder Brother. And then later with our Father in heaven. A tremendous relationship that we're going to have, brethren, with Jesus Christ. First of all, when Christ comes back to this earth, and we will be given authority, we'll be given great responsibility to rule and reign with Him and to change this world that we see so much suffering, so much unhappiness, so much misery, and the way people are living, and it's getting worse and worse and worse. And it's a sad world that we live in. But we can overcome the world, as Christ said that He had overcome the world, and that we don't have to be totally immersed in all of its ways and all of its sins and all of its suffering. We don't have to. God can spare us that, and we can have our part in looking to the future, being positive, and looking forward to the tremendous event that's going to happen and change this world completely when Christ comes back to this very, very earth. And then a little later, the Father will set up His throne on this earth. And there will be, that will be a time of a new heaven and a new earth. And that's going to be something else, brethren, a wonderful time, a tremendous time, that when the Father comes to this earth, and of course it will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we will have a relationship with our Father in heaven. If we have it before that, we don't know. But maybe so. But we look forward to that time. So now it's a time of growing, of overcoming, the following the truth, following the path that has been laid down to us, that we have and that we can follow, that we are not ignorant. God has made it known to us. We understand, and we have, with that understanding goes a responsibility. But with God's help, with His power working in our lives, that we can keep on that path towards the kingdom of God, working on ourselves, yes, and with God's help, and growing and overcoming, and knowing that through the great and tremendous plan that God has of salvation, and as we keep God's holy days, the Passover, and the days of unleavened bread, and the tremendous meaning it has for us, and then the other festivals of God, of the day of Pentecost, what it means, and having the power of God's Holy Spirit, and then looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ and the events leading up to it on the Feast of Trumpets, and then Satan being put away from this world, and the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, followed by the last great day, a time of great peace and joy and happiness on this earth. It's a wonderful time. A tremendous and marvelous future is ahead of us as we keep going towards God's kingdom. And as we've seen, a step-by-step progress, just like the way the children of Israel and then the Levites and then the high priest, that we can go before God's throne on our knees, and God hears our prayers and our contact with Him. What a wonderful and joyous time we will have. We have now, and will have when Christ comes back to this earth and sets up his kingdom. We pray that God will hasten that day.